because Jesus turned the water into wine, let's drink up. Well, two responses to that before we get into really what I want to talk to you about. The next time Jesus Christ himself turns a glass of water into a glass of wine, regardless of the proof, you have my permission, if you need my permission, to drink it. That does not apply to Jack Daniels, to the Boone Creek, or whatever other stuff you want to drink. It doesn't apply to that. Right. So let's be clear. Jesus did this, not the local distillery, not the local vineyard. Jesus Christ made this change. So let's do not get that confused. Second of all, focusing on the fact that this passage has everything to do with wine misses the point of the passage. This passage is not about some beverage, what the people drank. It is about the God of the universe coming onto the scene and making an amazing and absolutely, utterly amazing transformation in his first act, public act among the people. It's not about living it up and getting drunk at a party. That's not the point of this. The point of this is about Jesus coming on the scene, overwhelming the natural order of things, making a visible, discernible, absolute difference in the situation. He's transforming an everyday problem. He's taking an everyday problem and he's transforming this into a showcase of his divinity and ultimately of his redemption. That's what this story is about. So get anything out of your head about, oh, this is or isn't wine, about this is shows us how we can drink wine. Let's get all that out of off the table. That's not the point. Amen. The point here is not about drinking alcoholic beverages. It's about the divinity of Christ and the redemption that he has come to offer. Let's look at exactly how this is. Look at verse 1 and 2. He says, "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage." What I want to juxtapose, if I could, for you, put up against each other, those two verses. Jesus, he shows up at a wedding. Now let's take that, and do you remember what I preached last Sunday morning? The God who is from the beginning, in John chapter 1, the one who created everything, the one who gives all understanding, the one who gives life, the light that we must go to, that we must turn to for salvation. That God, that person, is now at a wedding. I want you to understand that the first thing that we need to get out of this is that Jesus was present in an everyday, ordinary situation. We are over here, we were talking about the divinity of Jesus and how wonderful he was, but now he is in a common, everyday, probably joyous, most weddings are, but a joyous occasion of a wedding, but a common, everyday occasion. That's not by accident that he shows up at a wedding. Why is that? First of all, you need to understand that God takes pleasure from marriage. God takes pleasure from when a man and a woman are joined together in a right and proper way. Why is that? Not just because it's a nice institution. It is. I personally am. I'm for it. But that's not what I'm talking about. This is an illustration of what Christ has come to accomplish. He has come to redeem for himself a bride. He has come to lay down his life for his church. He has come to give himself up so that he will have a bride at that marriage supper, or right before that marriage supper of the Lamb. This is the grandest theme of history, that the God of the universe comes from the splendor of glory to this old, ragged, dirty earth to save a bride. And he comes, first place he shows up is a wedding. Because he's announcing, I mean to marry somebody, and it's going to be the church. That's what he's doing. Second of all, as I've mentioned already, this is even if you miss the idea that it's a marriage, you should see the fact that this is God humbling himself. He's humbling. He deserves celestial splendor. He deserves that. But he is now in a place where everybody else is the focus. Have you ever been to a wedding? You're not the focus of the wedding, are you? It's the bride. And maybe the groom might get a little bit of attention, but it's usually the bride who's the attention, right? That's where the focus is. Jesus, the God who spoke worlds into existence, is now in a place where the attention's not on him. It's on someone he created, someone who gave life to. They're all looking at her. They're all paying attention to her. He was born in a stable. He was tolerated till the religious leaders despised and rejected him. But he's here. He's here in among us. He's not just here in this wedding. He's here.
Amen.
He's here with us. So don't miss from this whole story the fact that Jesus, God, is here. God is here. But not only is he here, he has the answers. Look at verse 3. There's a problem. That when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said, they have no wine. They're out of something. This is an important commodity to have at this particular wedding. They were out of this. So there's a problem. Mary turns to Jesus for the answer. She's relied on him in the past. She knows he's got the answers. She raised him from a little baby after all. She's seen this little baby become a preteen, become a teenager, and she's seen him throughout his development be able to solve problems that most ordinary men and women would just be, I have no idea how to handle it. So she turns to him, and she's right to turn to him because he has an answer. She also has the wisdom to, when she turns to him, to obey what he commands. Look at verse 5. We're skipping over verse 4 down to verse 5. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And unfortunately for many of us, turning to Jesus, either most of the time just simply means we look to Jesus to see what he's got to say, yet we ignore what he asks us to do. It's too many of us, we like what he has to say, what he stands for, and we sort of say, yeah, I like the words of Jesus, but when it comes to obeying them, when he commands us to repent of our sins, when he commands us to believe on him, when he commands us to love him and not love the world, when he commands us to take up our cross, when he commands us to trust him, to humble ourselves and worship him and him alone, that we like those words and we will turn to him to hear them, but we will turn away from him when it comes time to do them. Mary, however, she not only looked to Jesus and said, hey, Jesus, we don't have wine. She turned to the servant and says, whatever he says do, you need to do that because he will solve this problem. So Jesus was present and he also had the answers. But when he has those answers, please understand, he is not a little puppet at our beck and call doing it the way we want to do it. Look at what his response was to Mary. He says to her in verse 4, woman, please understand, he said to her, woman, ladies, how many of you would put up with your sons looking at you and saying, woman? Not many of us. Not many. I'm going to tell you, my wife wouldn't put up with my son looking at her saying, woman? But he goes, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. He looks at her, and it seems to be rude. Woman? You could look back, and I think there's a place that could be said, or it could be said that this word woman could be used in a respectful manner, that it might be used of dignitaries and rulers, but it's his mother. You might get away with saying it, this particular word, if you look at what the Greek is underneath it, to say that to some dignitary and some queen, but it's his mother. There really isn't a place, except from being abrupt, except for trying to make a point to her to say, woman, this is not your place. That is what he's telling her. What have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Any way you want to look at this, this is an odd thing. It stands out. It makes us stop and say, why did Jesus say that? Why did he say it that way? And that's important, significant, that he said it that way. Because he says, what have I to do with thee? His ways are different than our ways. His plans are different than our plans. And we have no right to make demands on God. Now, I honestly believe that Mary had a right spirit about herself when she was asking for Jesus to help her. But I think Jesus wanted to underscore here, I'm not doing this because my mama told me to do it. I'm doing this because my time has not yet come. My Father has a plan. I'm going to do what he said. I'm going to tell my mother, I'm going to tell Mary, this is not your business. This is not your call. There's a bigger calling at work here. I've got something else that I'm trying to accomplish. He's not going to do it. He does say eventually, he does actually do it. He does complete the request, but he does it at the Father's command, not at Mary's command. Same thing applies for us. God, Jesus will do amazing things. In fact, if anybody's ever heard that, you know, Jesus makes a difference and He changes lives and He repairs homes and He fixes consciousness and He fixes lots of problems. He does those things, but He doesn't do them because you demand Him to do them. He does this because this is the Father's will, because there is a bigger plan at work. Not because I'm sitting there saying, well, God, here's my wish list for the day. Do these things for me. Will He do some of those things? Absolutely. Because He's a good God. He's a caring God. He's a loving God. But does He do them because I demand them? No. He does them because it's the Father's will. If it be the Father's will that I not get what I want, if it be the Father's will that I do not get the blessing that I think I deserve, then He's not going to give it to me because it's the Father's will that is important to Him. And He's also, in talking about that His hour is not yet come, He's also talking about His redemptive work. This is the ultimate plan of the Father, that He come to this planet, come to this earth to redeem sinners. I don't think it's a significant thing that He asks in verse 7 that He asks these people to fill up the water pots with water. Go back to verse 6. He says that these six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, contain two or three firkins apiece. A couple of comments there. One is, these are huge pots. They're not little. First thing. Second thing is, I don't know how to say this any other way, but these are ultimately bathtubs. This is where they would get their water for the purifying, to clean themselves, to wash themselves with. You don't drink out of the bathtub, do you? And not necessarily you don't drink out of it because it's dirty. It's because that's for bathing. This is for drinking. So you would use a drinking pot, would you not, for drinking? And you use a water pot for washing. That's what's going on here. But He goes to them and He says, I want you to go and get the water that is used for purifying. That's significant because, again, what is Jesus here for? He's here to redeem us, to wash us with Him, wash us with the blood, wash us with Himself, wash us so to make us clean. And He's going, and this is symbolic to show them, my hour's not time yet, but what I'm here for is this thing. I'm going to take the things that you normally would think about as purifying, things that would cleanse, and I'm going to make them so they truly cleanse you, truly purify you. It manifests, ultimately manifests, the glory of His blood. That's the wine that's in view here. That's the true wine. That's the wine that we must participate in. I talked at the beginning about how this is not about wine, but in a sense it is. It's about the wine of Jesus' blood. It's about participating in that wine. This blood is what purifies us from sin. Not the water pots. It's not the water pots. It's not the water. We think all sorts of things purify us from sin. If we do this or we don't do this, or we participate in this particular ritual, those things don't purify. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that purifies. It's His blood that's symbolized in the communion, that juice that we participate in. It is His blood that this world needs. That is the rich, the deep, the fulfilling blood of Jesus Christ. That wine that does fill the soul, that does fill that need in our heart. That is what He is providing here. That is what He is offering. His blood is what would be shed at the right time. Not when the Jewish leaders wanted it. Not even when Mary wanted it. Maybe not even when I wanted it. But at the right time, to fulfill God's purpose. That's the blood that He has in view. So He does. He is here. He is present with us. He is. Thank God He's present with us. And thank God. Thank God that He's not only present, but He has the answers. But He works according to God's plan, the Father's plan. He also, in working according to the Father's plan, He is controlling natural forces. He's shaping the things that are natural, and He's changing them to be according to His Father's will. Look at verse 6. He says, "And there set six water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. And Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. They filled them to the brim. And He said unto them, Draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it." Which we later on learn that what they've drawn out is not water, it is wine. And apparently pretty good wine, as we read later on. Please understand that this is a complete transformation of substance. Jesus did not fake these people out, giving them a glass of water and making them their taste buds think that they have wine. He did not give them a glass of water that He had mixed with another bottle of wine somewhere. He literally took water and literally changed it to wine. That was filled to the brim with water. And now it's now filled to the brim with wine. When they take that out, it is not a glass of water that they carry to the master of the feast. It is a glass of wine that they take. It is a complete and total change of substance. He changed the substance of the matter. He is God in doing so. He is exercising control over the created order. He is showing us, in one respect, I am God. I am the one who made this water. I'll make it what I please it to be. That's what I'm doing. That's one thing He's doing. But He's also showing us how He can completely transform a man's heart. He can make a heart that's desperately wicked, as we read in Jeremiah 17. He can make one who doesn't seek God in Romans 3, who doesn't like to retain God in his mind in Romans 1. The one that is born in sin, who does sin from birth and enjoys doing sin, as we read in Ephesians 2. And He can change it, as He writes in Ezekiel 36. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols, and will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. You see, the most hardened, the most wicked, the most sin-filled sinner on the planet can be transformed from one who is sinful, one who is wicked, one who hates God and can't keep God in his mind, can be transformed by the blood of Jesus Christ into one that loves Christ, worships Christ, falls at Christ's feet in honor. That's a miracle. That is a miracle. And that's the miracle that's being suggested by this water being transformed into wine. All kinds of things can happen when Christ is high, when He is lifted up, when He is the one that we're pointing to. When that happens, men's lives are different as a result of that. And it's only possible through Jesus. Finally, when Jesus shows up on the scene, not only is He there, not only does He have answers, and not only does He perform it in the way that the Father wants Him to, He also makes a discernible difference when He's there. Look at verses 9 and 10. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called to the bridegroom. And he saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then with that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. When Jesus changed this water into wine, not only did He do a good job, apparently, again, it was good wine. It wasn't the bad stuff. It was the stuff that people really appreciated. It was also noticeable. It was also a thing where the people that were paying attention to this, they said, this is different. Something is going on here that's different. You see, when Christ shows up on the scene, He makes a difference in your life. People notice that transformation from water to wine. People, if you have put your faith in Christ, if He has made a change in your heart, people should be able to tell the difference. They should be able to. If someone could truly, if they've been watching you and paying attention, if they could look at you now and look at you before you put your faith in Christ, do they see a change? Now, I understand that we still have that old sinful nature and that we do things that we ought not do. I'm not saying you're perfect, but is there a change? Is there a noticeable difference from then till now? If there is not, I cannot truly, without a shadow of doubt, speak to what God has done in your heart, but I can tell you that the God who can change water, the substance of water, into the substance of wine, He doesn't play when He does this. He doesn't do tweaks when He does this. He makes a difference. Yes. And I'm suggesting you need to look and see, has there truly been a difference in your life? Or are you simply trying to pass off water as wine? Are you simply trying to say, yeah, Jesus made a difference, but I can look in the cup and say, there's nothing different about that. It's the same old stuff that you were trying to pass off before. He makes a difference. More than that, Christ makes a difference in the lives of those around us. You see, He makes radical transformation. Remember I said he changes substance of water into the substance of wine. He makes it completely new stuff. That regeneration, new life, new transformation, that's the only hope that we have for our homes, for our communities, for our churches, for our nation. We have to turn away from the idols of politics, of reform, of religion. We have to turn from those things and turn to the only one who can truly make transformative change in people's life. Unfortunately, too many of us are relying on good men in Washington, even though we're good men in a pulpit. We're relying on good men or good women in other places of society, when in fact, it's not good men that make change. It is Jesus Christ Himself that makes a difference. If there's hope for tomorrow, it's because we put our hope in Jesus. He is the one who changes things. But don't forget that Christ makes this difference without any effort on your part. I want you to pay attention to this. Look back here at verse 9. The ruler of the feast, by the way, this was not, this person, the ruler of the feast, was basically the guy who was overseeing things. He was kind of the guy in charge of the show. Not necessarily the bride or groom or even the bride or groom's father, but just a man who's been put, a head servant, if you will. Ruler of the feast. He tasted the wine that was made wine and knew not whence it was. The servants knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom. Now please understand, it's the bridegroom's responsibility in this setting. The bridegroom was responsible for making sure that the wine was there, that he made the selections, that they had wine at their table. That was his job. Of other things that he had to do, the bridegroom's responsibility was the wine. And he goes to the bridegroom, the guy who's responsible, and says to him, in verse 10, every man at the beginning to set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. He's paying him a compliment. Now, don't you understand that this compliment is coming in the context of no two ways about it. The bridegroom, his job, keep wine at the table, keep everybody happy. That's your job. You got some other things you got to do, but you got to definitely keep wine at the tables. He messed up. They ran out of wine. You know that. That's the whole point of this story. They don't have it. And they don't have it, and they don't have it because of one man's fault. Whose fault is it? The bridegroom's. But who gets the compliment when the wine comes around? Man, you did a good job on this one. Who is it? The guy who messed up. The guy who failed to do his job. You see, he messed up. They ran out of wine because of him. But this is a picture of Christ's grace that happens for regeneration. You do not have a transformed water into wine, sinner into saint. That doesn't happen because there's anything you did wrong. There's everything because the Savior reached down. He reached down and said, that sinner, saint. That wicked man, a Christian. That man who has a heart of stone, heart of flesh. Not because somebody pats you on the back and said, hey brother, you're acting pretty good these days. You might be doing it, but why? Not because of you, but because of His regenerating grace. Because He is the one that's changed you. Now here, Christ came into this world to make a difference, to transform lives, to save sinners from sin. We know that, we understand that, we appreciate that. He humbled Himself to be among us. He answered the chief problem that we have, which is sin, before an almighty holy God. And that sin that had to be punished. He had an answer for that. And He worked against our natural inclinations to hate Him, to revile Him, and to speak out against Him, and to continue in our sins. He worked against that and changed us. And He does it one way. By grace, through faith, in Christ's blood. That's the way He works. And when He does it, He makes a noticeable impact. Turning the water into wine was a miracle. But its power is in illustrating the miracle that God has wrought in your heart, or can work in your heart. But here's my problem. Too many of us are blinded by the flash and the sizzle of the wine. Oh my goodness, did you see the magic trick that He did? He changed water into wine. And you're missing the beauty of the Lord of the wine. The one who did the work. Yeah, ain't that cool? But isn't He beautiful? Yeah, ain't that neat? But isn't He lovely? Ain't that awesome? But look at how amazing He is. That's what you need to do. You need to drink His cup, accept His salvation available in His blood, and you will experience His transformation today, but you will not do that simply looking and saying, yeah, I want some of that. You will do that by finding Him beautiful. You will do it by finding Him precious, by finding Him worth having. That's the call. The call is to look to Him for salvation, to look to Him for transformation. But what I'm asking you is don't come looking for a better life. Don't come looking for new things in your heart, or in your home and in your family. You do not need to ask for those things. You need to ask that you have presence with God. Because when that happens, yeah, things will change. Transformation will happen. But if you're after the toys and the trinkets and the gifts and the things like that, He's got nothing to do with you. You'll see this later at the end of John chapter 2, where the crowds, that's what they want. They want the stuff. And He's offering Himself. If that's not interesting, if that's not intriguing, this transformation is not going to happen. You have to give yourself over to Him for His sake. So my call to you, as we close, let's come to Jesus. Appreciate the Lord of the wine. Love Him. He will transform you and make a difference. Let's go ahead and close our eyes, bow our heads, and stand if you would.